I mean, we all struggle through getting our arms around the truth because it's so much bigger than we are. And it's a humbling thing. And if it's not a humbling thing, you're not reading it correctly because it ought to humble you. In fact, honestly, I'm looking at this lesson that Bob asked me to teach on what we call theology proper, because theology technically is the study of theo. Anybody? What is theo? God, okay. And yet the word theology has sort of become a broad umbrella for any kind of Bible doctrine, not only the doctrine of God, but the doctrine of the Bible and all the other ologies. Pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit; bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible; soteriology, the doctrine of salvation; hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, right on down. And but when we talk about theology proper, when you hear that term, Bob's probably already said this, but when you hear the term theology proper, we're talking about the doctrine of God in particular. And boy, when you start to look at the doctrine of God, we dare not look at this as an academic exercise. One of my biggest fears of going through all these communicable attributes of God, which is what we're talking about tonight, that is the attributes of God which in some degree or measure we can share with Him. Certainly not to perfection by any means, but we can in some measure share them. When you begin to look at these attributes resident in the triune God, it blows me away. It absolutely blows me away. And I was thinking of a verse to sort of start off with tonight that I think ought to characterize our study when we look at theology proper, and particularly these attributes tonight, is Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6. Job, after all of his trials, after he lost his family, his wealth, and his health, and had to live with a wife that was encouraging him to abandon his faith in God, to curse God and die. And then, worse yet, he had to put up with some pretty bad counsel, the kind of counsel that was very rationalistic, that said, well, Job, we've observed that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, and bad things are happening to you, therefore you do the math, you figure out the equation there. So come clean, Job. What's hanging in your closet? You know, fess up, buddy. You've got some sin hiding, and that's why all this has happened. And Job knew better, or he thought he knew better. And of course, you get this whole thing going back and forth of these guys with their hot air arguments on why Job needs to fess up, and Job rather self righteously trying to defend himself, all the while in his mind struggling with God. Where are you? Who are you? What are you doing? And when you get to the end of the book, which is where the meat is, if you can get to the end of the book, because you've got to put up with a lot of long-winded monologues by some of these wannabe theologians, this is what he says here. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And of course, this is after God had asked him a number of questions, and it's sort of given them a whirlwind view of creation, and Job was just he felt like a penny waiting on change. He felt very, very small, and he said, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that's what the study of God in a sense ought to do to us. It ought to make us feel very small as we see His infinite greatness. And then of course you couple that with the good news of the gospel, that this God who is so different, so holy, and all these other attributes, has come after us in the person of Jesus Christ to reconcile us to Himself so that we can one day, like our forebear in the garden, dwell with Him forever and have perfect fellowship. That's awesome, isn't it? If that big picture doesn't come to mind, you need to ask God to help that come to mind, because we don't want to reduce God to a specimen that we're simply examining and these words just become words. We're talking about the King. We're talking about the majestic Creator, Redeemer of the universe, and this ought to bring us to our knees. And while we do not really, given the task before me tonight, and I want to be done by 7, have a lot of time to go through the personal questions, I You will not get your money's worth if you do not go over the personal application questions. That is where the meat of this lesson is. That's what will do you the most good. There's a lot of detail in here. Some of it will stretch you. Some of it's a bit technical, which is the nature of trying to study an infinite God. But look at those questions at the end of chapters 5 and 6. Those personal application questions will make this really a precious and humbling and God-honoring study for you. Yes? Okay, you can't hear? Okay. They want a little more volume. Okay. Maybe I need to speak up. Maybe I need to move my thing up here. Okay. My voice may be a little on the weak side tonight, too. I'll try to project a little more. So let's talk about the communicable attributes of God, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the Trinity toward the end and some issues, modern repercussions of that. So let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, as we look at this brief panorama of discussion about your attributes, Lord, when we look at these things and we understand the words as best as our finite minds can understand infinite truth, Lord, it truly does humble us. And like Job, Lord, how many times this week have we, in our own little puny courtrooms of our own sense of justice, called you into account or called you into question, Lord, because we didn't understand something. And for a moment, we actually thought we knew better than you. And Lord, when we have those moments and we come into your presence and we come with accurate understanding of who you are, we really do say, like Job, we repent in dust and ashes. So Lord, humble us with this, but not humiliate us, but humble us. And in humbling us, Lord, may our view of you get bigger. May our joy in you get bigger. May our appreciation of the gospel get bigger as we contemplate who you are and what you've done for us in Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're talking about the communicable attributes of God. And those are the attributes, again, that in some measure, albeit small, can be reflected in God's people, that is, in his creation, particularly human beings. To some degree or other, they're shared with us, versus his non-communicable attributes, which in no way, you know, God's eternal, there's nothing about us that can be considered eternal, at least from the standpoint that we were born. We began in time. God has always been. God will always be. So what are some of these attributes? And we're just going to go over the ones in chapter 5, and then again we'll talk about the Trinity for just a few moments. Spirituality. Now, by the way, these attributes are those that describe, these first few attributes that we're going to look at are those that describe his being or his essence. Spirituality. God exists as a being that is not made of any matter, no material. He has no parts. He has no dimensions. How big is God? How tall is God? How big is his, you know, we talk about a big basketball player. We'll talk about he's got his arms stretched so many feet wide. You know, that's what we look for when we want a big guy with long arms. If we want to have a good center on our basketball team, how tall is God? What color is his hair? What color are his eyes? How much does he weigh? I mean, God defies all such measurements because he is not made of any matter. In fact, he's not even able to be perceived by our bodily senses. He is totally different. We're going to keep hearing that phrase a lot tonight. And above all that, he is more excellent than any other kind of existence. You know, there's a lot of discussion about, are there extraterrestrial beings out there? And are they more advanced than us? And you see these programs, and they, of course, there's always some kind of political agenda with half these space programs. But they'll postulate these beings out there that are millions of years advanced over us, and we're basically a bunch of cavemen with computers by comparison, you know, with these advanced. Are there extraterrestrial beings? I don't know. I'm sort of a skeptic on that, honestly. It doesn't fit with my understanding of the whole scheme of God's plan and purpose. But even if there were, we'll just for the sake of argument, they're still finite. And they're still, they can't even begin to approach the infinity of God. And he cannot be perceived by our bodily senses. He is more excellent that any other kind of existence, known or unknown, spirituality. Let's look at invisibility. God's invisibility means that God's total essence, all of His spiritual being, will never be able to be seen by us. Yet, God still shows Himself to us through visible, created things. Question. How can someone see God and yet not really see God? In other words, how do you reconcile passages like 1 Timothy 6:16, which talks about God being, I think that's the passage that says, from which we got our song we sang today, immortal, invisible, God only wise. I believe that's the same text. Or 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God. Okay? How do you reconcile passages like that with, wait a minute, didn't God appear to Abraham? Didn't He appear to Jacob? Didn't He appear to Moses? What was His first appearance to Moses? Moses had a conversation with God, and as he had the conversation with God, it was in the presence of this unusual phenomenon, this burning bush. We even have Isaiah. And there it says in the text, Isaiah 6, what does it say? In the day that King Uzziah died, what? Look at it. Isaiah 6:1. And notice the terminology here. He says, I saw, what's the direct object of the verb saw? I saw the Lord. All right, let me get this straight. No man has seen the Father, Isaiah saw the Lord. Ah, okay, I know what this is. This is just one of those occasional contradictions where the biblical writer just sort of messed up, right? That's what it looks like. That's what those with a particular premise about the Word of God would conclude that. Somebody that we would say is a rationalist or a higher critic, they would say, well, there's a mistake there. How do you reconcile those? Well, we know that God condescends to impart, reveal Himself to us. Those various examples I was just using are called theophanies. Theo, of course, is God. That last word, theophany, comes from the Greek word which speaks of an appearance. Comes from the Greek word, verb phanerao, which means to manifest or appear. So God manifested Himself. But how did He manifest Himself? For example, how did He manifest Himself? We've already talked about Moses and the burning bush. How did He manifest Himself to the Israelites in the wilderness when He was? Yeah, there was a cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. Probably the same thing, just describing it from daylight night perspective. Did Bob talk about the angel of the Lord, that phrase? Who is, at least in many, if not most cases, when you see the phrase, not an angel from the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, who is that? Okay, that is an appearance, that's God, and more than likely, it's what we would call a Christophany, an appearance of a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. But God, nonetheless, right? No arguing that. So you've got all these various kinds of appearances. Why? Because God is coming after us. And He condescends to partially reveal Himself. So what about this discrepancy? And by the way, God even, in terminology, in vocabulary, tries to manifest Himself. What does the Scripture talk about? The hand of God? The ear of God? The eye of God? Okay, well, how big is God's hand? How big are His ears? Talks about His nose and His delighting in sacrifices. Why does it use that terminology if He's not material? They're what we call anthropomorphisms. In other words, they're terms that try to use the analogy of human function and experience as a way of communicating somebody that's totally different from us. So an anthropomorphism is simply communicating. God doesn't really have a literal hand, but it communicates something about the action of God. And so it uses hand as a metaphor, if you will, for the activity of God. and the listening of God, even though he doesn't technically have an ear apparatus. Okay? All of that speaks of God's goodness in communicating with his creatures, albeit sinful creatures. So you're saying, Jerry, you're still beating around the bush. He says, we haven't seen God, and yet all these... Okay. The question is, what does it mean to see God? And what I think you're seeing here is there is a limited exposure to God, but not in his fullness. We will never see God in totality, in his complete essence. We cannot. That doesn't mean that we cannot in some way apprehend him, and that does not mean that in some way he is making himself, he's revealing himself to us. So don't make too much of these anthropomorphisms. Don't carry them too far. Well, I know what God's like. He's a burning bush. Well, you run with that too far, and you'll end up with some real heresy. Okay. But it was the way that God chose to manifest himself in a very limited way to a finite being who couldn't begin to take in. How do you take in infinity? How do you take in infinity? I've got a quote for you at the end. Don't let me forget, from Augustine. It's a great quote. You'll appreciate. What about Matthew 5:8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will what? See God. What does that mean? Well, we'll be able to see the human nature of Jesus, of course. Revelation 1:7 makes that clear, that John saw Jesus in heaven. But it's not really clear in exactly what sense we'll be able to see the Father and the Holy Spirit, or the divine nature of God the Son, even. In fact, the nature of whatever this seeing is, I'm not sure we'll really know it until we get there. We've got to save a few things there for the actual experience in heaven. We don't know what that's going to be like. Although what we see, even at that, will not be an exhaustive vision of God. It will be a completely true and clear and real vision of God. We will see him face to face, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says. We'll see him as he is, 1 John 3:2 says. We will see the throne of God and of the Lamb. They will see his face, Revelation 22:3-4. But we will not fully see him for all that he is, because he is infinite and we are finite. Whatever it is that we will be able to apprehend of God will be the most awesome, the greatest joy, the most incredible experience that we will ever experience. And it will never stop. Some of the old theologians used to call this the beatific vision, which is another way of saying the vision that will make us awesomely happy. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. David alluded to this way back in Psalm when he said, in your presence is fullness of joy. Now you've got to stop here. We're talking about all these attributes. Let that sink into your heart. I mean, the Bible's not kidding when it says delight in the Lord. And if you need some help here, God has raised up some good men with good pens and not only accurate theology, but with flaming hearts to write. And that's why I appreciate the ministry of guys like John Piper who are writing to stir and arouse a joy that we've lost. We're so full of our cultural wealth, which is just basically junk food compared to what we're talking about, that we can't even imagine what that joy is going to be like. Ever see people streaming to movies? Especially when there's a big blockbuster out. And they're not just streaming. They're waiting outside for the first showing at midnight of the day it's scheduled to show. You know what I'm talking about? And there's people waiting to get in, and they have to... They miss it because, you know, it's full, so they have to wait for the next showing at 12:30 or 1:45, and they're going nuts over a bunch of pixels on a screen with a lot of sound. And I suppose the day will come, you know, any of you have ever been to an IMAX? It is quite an experience. And I suppose the day will come that they'll have some kind of tactile stimulation, you know. I would swear that when I went to the IMAX at the Grand Canyon that there was water splashing my face as we were going, as the IMAX was taking us through the Colorado River. It almost felt like you could feel the water, you know. It's awesome. Stunning, unbelievable. Why do we like to go to those movies with all the action and all the almost the sensory overload? And oftentimes looking for that hero, you know, Batman or Spider-Man or whatever. Why? Because eternity is in our hearts. God put that desire there. And lost man doesn't know where to begin to look for it, and so we're attracted like flies to a light in the summertime. But that is an indication of the image of God in us. Totally bent, totally broken, totally twisted, totally lost. I'm not so sure that we need to do a lot of criticizing of that. There are some movies that really are rotten, don't get me wrong. But I think it might be more productive for us to address the desire and say, have you ever thought about where this thing is really supposed to take you, this desire? And start thinking about you were made for something bigger than that, bigger than what you're now experiencing. And then plug them into the living God. Wow. Of course, only the Holy Spirit can bring that about. But just a thought to throw out. Let's talk about the mental attributes of God. We've got to start moving here. Knowledge. How much does God know? Could He take my ACT test for me? My MCAT? He would not only ace it, I mean, if he wrote a paper, he would embarrass any professor who ever read it. Right? I've been told that Al Mohler, when he was at Southern Baptist Seminary, as an undergraduate, and a very young man, back when, or as a graduate, I should say, it is a seminary, it is a graduate program, but he was so brilliant, even at a very young age, that the professors were embarrassed. They could see the student was well beyond their learning level. And he is a remarkable man. I went to his library, and he's got 50,000 books in his library, which is down the lower level of the president's home there in Louisville. And an acquaintance of mine who's on the board there told me, he said, one day I was in his house and I snuck down there. I went to the one side of the library over here and I just picked a book out at random and jotted the name down. And then I went to the other side of the library on the other side. You know, this is after rows and rows and rows and rows and rows and rows of books. And pull out another book at random, jotted it down. And then when he got back, when he arrived, he said, "Hey, I wanted to know, do you happen to have such and such book?" He says, "Yes, I know." And he told him where it was, and he gave him a synopsis of what was in the book. And he said, "What do you happen to have the other?" And he gave the name of the other book. And he says, "Yes." He told him where it was, and he gave him a synopsis of that book. He has a photographic memory. I want you to know, I have a photographic memory. I just keep losing the film. So, it's empty. That's amazing. That's rare. That's a gift from God. But compared to God, it's nothing. It's nothing. Because God has infinite knowledge. He knows, He fully knows Himself, and that's amazing. How do you know infinity? He knows infinity. He knows Himself. And all things, actual and potential, in one simple eternal act. He's got the whole thing figured out. And I'm using Grudem's terminology there. He knows the difference between the what ifs and the whats. You know, we get caught up in that and that gets us in trouble sometimes. And all we need to know is He knows and He gives grace for the whats, but not for the what ifs. We leave that to Him. He's got that all figured out. By the way, this whole idea of God having infinite knowledge is so bothersome to some people that they feel like it might possibly be an infringement on man's will. Because if God knows everything and He decrees everything, then somehow that restricts me and turns me into a robot. And I want you to be aware, because there's been a movement that's been going on for the last few years you ought to be aware of, that because in an effort to preserve the so-called freedom of man, they've postulated that God has limited knowledge of the future. And the position is known, and if you ever heard the term open theism, beware. Because what it's saying is basically the open theism theory, if you will, postulates that God has limited knowledge of the future. He doesn't know everything that is going to happen. And one of the metaphors that Greg Boyd, who's one of the advocates of this position, said is like, it's more exciting to, it's like riding a surfboard, not knowing when the next wave is going to hit you. And God has sort of limited himself so that he can enjoy life and enjoy the waves and never quite know what's going to hit next and sort of enjoy the surf, so to speak, if I can use that metaphor. I don't find any comfort in that, do you? I don't know how I could preach a sermon if I believed that the day after 9/11. Could you? And as horrible as 9/11 was, I found comfort in the fact that God was in control and God knew all about that from before the foundation of the world. Now, we still struggle with all of that, obviously. We struggle with, well, okay, then what's God up to? And that's where we have to dive into the Word and begin to see the plan and purpose of God and know, I find great comfort in this, that when I am with God in eternity, I can go back and say, I will have in His presence with not a full knowledge like He has, not an omniscient knowledge like He has, but with a perfected knowledge as much as a finite being can have, I will be able to look over the span of history, including all that impacted me directly and indirectly, and say to God, whoa, God, I wouldn't change one thing. And you'll be able to say that too. Great comfort in the knowledge of God. The wisdom of God. God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. God knows exactly what He's doing, and He knows which tool in His toolbox is the very best tool to use. Some of you are sitting there, and I know you're scratching your head, you're going, wait a minute, what about that one? I cannot see it. And you know what? That's where faith comes in, really. It really does. That's how limited we are in our perspective. By the way, if you need some help there, can I recommend a book to you? You're not going to believe this, but every now and then I like to recommend books. The very best book on the wisdom of God that I can think of in terms of practical implications is Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. Trusting God Even When Life Hurts by Jerry Bridges. It's in our book rack. I think it is. Should be. Get it. There you go. Wow. He's scaring me. No, he only has finite knowledge. We're okay. That is a good read. And for those of you who have gone through some difficult experiences where you're tempted to really question the wisdom of God. And don't we have moments like that? Don't we? Boy, that is a balm for the soul. There's nothing about that that's prickly or harsh. Is tender and yet God honoring. And the man wrote it while his own wife was dying of cancer. He was living out his belief even as he wrote the pages of that book. Truthfulness of God. He's truthful, and along with that, and tightly connected to that, is his faithfulness. I'm going to keep moving because I want to get to Trinity, and I want to get there in about 10 minutes. So let's talk about his moral attributes, his goodness. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. He's the final standard of good. Well, how do we know He's the final standard? Because He's good. I mean, it sounds very circular, but the fact is, what greater standard can you measure His goodness by than Himself? And that's the very point that Grudem is making in the book. I might add here, if you're looking for places for mercy, grace, and patience, and we don't have those listed here, that's because a lot of the theologians would tend to subsume mercy, grace, and patience under God's moral attribute of goodness. Love. God's love means that God eternally gives Himself to others. And by the way, if you want a definition of love, look at God. Because the world's definition will not be of much help. How do you find love? Just look at the passages where God is the subject of the main verb love. God so loved the world that He gave. Oh, okay. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Love and give. Giving doesn't completely define love, but it goes a long way to explain the love of God. He is eternally giving of Himself to others. Holiness. Does one attribute stand out greater than all others? Perhaps holiness would be that attribute. Holiness is defined as being completely different than us. Some of the theologians speak of God as being wholly other, entirely different, in every way unlike us. Isaiah 3, chapter 6 and verse 4, you have the cherubim around the throne. What are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. By the way, that trifold mention of holy is a Hebrew way to emphasize completion. For example, Ezekiel 21:27, in the NIV says, as it talks about the nation of Israel, a ruin, a ruin, I will make it a ruin. That threefold emphasis of ruin could be translated, I will make it a total ruin. So the repetition of the word is another way of saying totality or completion. To say holy, holy, holy is another word, is another way of saying you are completely holy. You are totally holy. When we describe the holiness of God, we're speaking of God as being in a class completely by Himself. He's completely separate from us. He's absolute otherness. He's absolute uniqueness. What does that mean? Everyone else belongs to a class. We're a human, there are other humans. Whoever's a dog, there are other dogs. The oak is a tree, there are other kinds of trees. Earth is a planet, there are other planets. The Milky Way is one of a billion galaxies. Gabriel is an angel, but there are other angels. Satan is a demon, there are other demons. But only God is God. And therefore, He is holy, utterly different, distinct, and unique. And that's a quote from Piper's book, written largely to pastors. We are not professionals. Everything else is creation. He alone creates, all else begins. He alone always was, all else depends. He alone is self-sufficient. And therefore, the holiness of God is synonymous with His infinite value. Diamonds are valuable because they're rare and hard to make. God is infinitely valuable because He's the rarest of all beings and cannot be made at all, nor was He ever made. If I were a collector of rare treasures and could somehow have God, the Holy One, in my treasury, I would be wealthier than all the other collectors of all the rarest treasures that exist outside God. His holiness is immeasurable worth and value. The holiness of God is the absolutely unique and infinite value of His being and His majesty. Heavy stuff. He is holy. Righteousness, just a quick word there. The word righteousness comes from a Hebrew word which means that which conforms to a standard. So if I had a righteous knife, it would be a knife that cuts clean. Okay? Because it conforms to a standard of what a knife is supposed to be. If I had righteous weights, they would be precisely 1 pound, not even a thousandth of an ounce varying one way or the other. It would be right, exactly, they would be accurate weights. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right, and He Himself is the final standard of what is right. Now here's one that might give us a little bit of trouble. The jealousy of God. The jealousy of God. What does that mean? Well, we think of the word jealous only in a negative sense because when humans have this attribute, it's marred by our sinfulness, but not with God. Jealousy has the meaning of being deeply committed to seeking the honor or welfare of someone, whether oneself or someone else. Scripture represents God as being jealous in this way. Thus, God's jealousy may be defined as, well, God's jealousy means that God continually seeks to protect His own honor. So that sounds a little bit stuck up. Does that sound stuck up to you? If He didn't seek to defend or protect His honor, He would be sinning. Because He alone is worthy of that. When we try to seek and defend our honor, we are not worthy of that. At least not in the absolute sense that God is. Then there's God's wrath. And as unpopular as that term means, or as that term is, it means that He intensely hates all sin. And for God not to hate all sin would be sin. Now, if I can use a weak illustration, should a judge hate crime? Randy, should a policeman be... should he have a real... should he have a negative response when he sees somebody being mugged? Or should he be, oh, you know, live and let live. You know, that's, if that floats your boat, hey, that's okay with me. We all want to be happy. No, he responds to that which is wrong. And he responds with his righteous, just wrath. And that is not at all inconsistent with his love. For him to divest himself of his wrath would turn heaven into a hellhole. Any comment on that? Do you understand what I'm saying? Let's turn God into a universalist. Let's turn God to what everybody hopes He is at every funeral I've been to when people don't know the gospel. Oh, yeah, He's going to let us all in. He'll look the other way. And what would heaven be like? It wouldn't be heaven. His wrath is consistent with all of His other attributes. Here's one that I think is very practical. His will. And this is the last one I'm going to talk about. I think the rest of them kind of speak for themselves. And then I've got to get to the Trinity, or I'll lie to you, because I said I was going to. I grew up hearing basically the will of God with two categories. And if you recognize these, respond if you want, or raise your hand, or nod, or something. There's two aspects to God's will. There's this perfect will, and then there's His permissive will. Is that, any of you ever hear that? Okay. His perfect will is when you get it right, you know. You marry the right person, get the right job, pick the right major, you know. And His permissive will is kind of, I guess I would call it His runner-up will. you screwed up, and now we'll just sort of patch it together and do the best we can. But He's always going to have this kind of shrugging look at you for the rest. You know, that's it. It's sort of just permissive will. I'm probably being a little bit, I'm probably caricaturing that a little bit, but that's at least the impression I got. When you really study the words that have to do with God's will and the passages that give examples of God's will, I don't see that being as a consistent and valid distinction. I don't see that in the Scripture. And I would encourage you to take a little bit of time to study Grudem here. I hope you have the book. If you don't, it's worth getting. And there are some other books that really zero in on this and do a good job of explicating that point. But what I do see in the Scripture is not so much a perfect, permissive sort of distinction. What I see in the Scripture is what the older theologians called the decreed will of God. And then they called it the... What am I thinking here? I've got these set up here. The decreed will of God and the moral will of God. The decreed will of God is what God has determined to be. The moral will of God is what He reveals in His Word that He desires. Okay. The Ten Commandments being a good example of the moral will of God. That which reflects His character, that which He commands. Another way of describing that is, another way of describing the sovereign will of God, or the decreed will of God, is the sovereign will of God. Or some even use the term the secret will of God. And another term for the moral will of God would be, and I'm having trouble remembering here, the revealed will of God, that which He reveals to us in His Word. Okay, so we've got basically, and you'll have to check this out, and you know, you can do a concordance and actually look up the terms will and then try to sort out, is the context you're talking about this kind of will or this kind of will? But I think you're going to see, as it shakes down, you're going to see sovereign, moral, or one of those terms. In other words, that which God is totally in control of, His providence, if you will, and then that which God has revealed to us so that we can concern ourselves with cooperating with Him and being His kind of person. My problem with the other categories, besides the fact that I can't find them in the Scripture, my problem is when you come up with a perfect will and a permissive will, who wants to get permissive? Who wants second best? Who wants to be runner-up? You want the best, right? Doggone it. Only supposed to get married once. I don't want to mess up and get the second best on the first time around. Then I have to pray for God to take her home, and that's really not right. And hope that the other one's still out there unmarried, right? I've counseled people who are afraid to get a job at a particular place because they're not convinced that's the perfect will of God. And they don't want to get in there and find it was the permissive will, and now what do I do? I've counseled people who married somebody and determined after they got married after a few months, I think this is only the permissive will of God, and I want to get back into God's perfect will. You know what I mean? How do you do that? Well, you divorce the permissive will of God person over here so you can go back and resume your hunt for the perfect will of God. I think the defect in the permissive perfect will of God is it's actually taken the sovereign will and the moral will and fused them into one. It's confused them. Deuteronomy 29:29 sorts it all out. What does it say? Secret things belong to God, and the things that reveal what is it? I can't even remember now. It's a 50-ish thing. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. What does that mean? It's His parking place. Don't park there. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children. In other words, I don't need to learn ahead of time the sovereign will of God. I can be comforted that there is a sovereign will and it's in His hands. I can be comforted that He's at the helm of the universe and He's not crashing. But I'm not commanded to learn that. In fact, I'm forbidden to try to figure that out. I'm not supposed to unscrew the unscrutable. I am to occupy myself with the pursuit of the moral will of God, which is less concerned with, oh, wow, is it her? Oh, no, maybe it's, oh, I don't know. The moral will of God is, you focus on being God's kind of spouse. And of course, God puts some in His moral will, He does say, here's the kind of person you need to be looking for, they need to be in the faith, right? But if I had the luxury of choosing from two or three different people in the faith who fit all that, guess what? Pick the one you want and you're in the will of God. There is no misperfect or Mr. Perfect. That's His business. By the way, do you know when I knew that I had found the wife God had for me? When I was absolutely convinced that she was the one and only one for me. When I said, I do. Now, honestly, I probably wasn't thinking quite that way at the altar. But as I look back and reflect on that, that's because I could have dropped dead or she could have dropped dead on the way down the altar, on the way down the aisle. I didn't know that we were going to get married for sure until we said, I do. And then I knew it. And once we said, I do, I knew it was sovereign will, and I believed it was the moral will because we both had tried to intentionally seek the counsel of God's Word in making that decision. Does that help at all, or are you more confused? So I would encourage you to evaluate and perhaps consider discarding permissive versus, or perfect versus permissive, and consider sovereign versus moral, or secret versus revealed, if whatever category floats your boat. But I think those are more biblical, and I think they more reflect the character of God. God is not an Easter bunny saying, you're getting warm, you're getting warm, you're getting warm. He is good. And His will is good, both His sovereign and His moral will. Okay. Let's talk about the Trinity. We're going to learn everything you could possibly know about the Trinity in the next 6 minutes. Now, I'm going to give you... These are mostly Bob's notes. I added a few things here, but these are basically his notes. And I think they pretty well speak for themselves. You know, the Trinity, and I'm just kind of talking off the top of my head here, but the Trinity is one of those words that doesn't appear in the Scripture. Say, okay, you can't find it. I looked it up. It's not in there. Well, neither is rapture. In fact, there's a whole host of words that we don't have a problem with that don't occur. What does occur is the teaching that we have come to call or identify as the doctrine of the Trinity. And that teaching is progressively revealed in Scripture. And Bob is basically given to you here some good theological statements right out of the London Confession. Remember I told you that our Baptist heritage goes back to probably the British Baptist? Well, if you want to know the first Baptist confession, go to the London Confession of 1644, and then that was updated in 1689. And also shared a lot in common with the Westminster Confession, which happens to be Presbyterian, and you can bet the London Confession doesn't have any baby sprinkling in it. That wouldn't fit. But in other respects, they're similar because of similar views of obviously the Scripture and the doctrines of salvation and so forth. I would encourage you to kind of just work through this, and it pretty well states it. And if you look under point A, quote, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, and that's kind of words that we don't use. We might say something, the word entity might come close to that, three entities or subsistences, the Father, the Word, or Son, and the Holy Spirit. One substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. Now, what is that talking about? Well, the Father has a relationship to the Son. He's called His only begotten Son, depending on how you take the Greek word there in the text there in John. But Jesus stands in relationship to the Father as one being eternally begotten from the Father. And then the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. These are the words that use. In other words, the Father and the Son sent the Spirit to do the work. Basically, Ephesians gives you a nice overview of how the Trinity, the triune God, works in our salvation. The Father planned our salvation. The Son, in obedience, came and accomplished it by His redemptive work on the cross. And then they sent the Spirit to continue the work of the Son in applying it to the hearts of God's people and bringing people to faith and so forth. So that little comparison helps you to maybe put a little bit more meat on some of this rather abstract terminology here. Three, one God, same essence, three distinct persons, all working, different and yet working in total unity. Diverse, they're different and yet perfect unity. One God, three persons. And right away, how many of you are getting a headache? Anybody getting a headache yet? You ought to be getting a headache. We're talking about infinity, and here we are, finite people, trying to get our arms around that. There is Old Testament teaching on the Trinity, but please read Warfield's observation. And he basically says what Augustine said, the new is in the old, concealed. The old is in the new, revealed. That kind of connection. But the groundwork is laid. The doctrine is there. But the light, it's very dark in the Old Testament, and the light comes on bright in the New Testament. That's the nature of the unfolding understanding, revelation and understanding of the Trinity. Now, what I want to get to, you can read this, but I do want to get to, there are three statements on that next page that summarize the biblical teaching of the Trinity. And groups that deviate from what we would call orthodoxy or correct doctrine deviate on one of these three points. You need to understand that. I'm going to give you something you can pack up and take home with you and use. Those three statements are this. And pardon the enumeration on the left. Cross that out. That got, I don't know how that got in there. God knows, because He's infinite in His knowledge. I'm not. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. Those are the three statements that summarize the doctrine of the Trinity. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. And every doctrine that goes awry goes off on one of those three points. By the way, I made a little note here. Be careful when you try to explain this. And for those of you especially who are teachers of children, please don't try to get the Trinity down on the level of the kids. You will be a heretic and we will have to take you out in the parking lot and stone you. And I'm so sorry. We hate it when we have to do that. I'm not asking you for, this is like Patrick, this is a rhetorical question. Please do not raise your hand. Ushers, put the rocks down. How many of you have ever said, boys and girls, the Trinity is like water? You have three different forms of water. You have liquid, you have gas, you have solid. So you have water, steam, ice. And that's just like the Trinity. No, it's not. You can't compare anything in creation to God. I mean, the only analogy is the fact that you're dealing in both cases with a number three, and that's about as far as the analogy goes. Beyond that, you're messing it up, really, you are. And the same for those of you who are, if you're Irish, I'm sorry, but the cloverleaf is not a good tool for trying to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me read a comment here. Although these analogies are helpful at an elementary level of understanding, they all turn out to be inadequate or misleading on further reflection. To say, for example, that God is like a three-leaf clover, which has three parts yet remains one clover, fails because each leaf is only part of the clover, and any one leaf cannot be said to be the whole clover. There's where it starts breaking down. Moreover, the leaf of a clover is impersonal and does not have distinct and complex personality in the way each person of the Trinity does. And he just goes through and does the same thing on these other things. Let's talk about, and I'm concluding with this, let's talk about three examples of errors on these key points of the Trinity, because they're errors you're going to bump into, at least the first two today. You probably have not heard of the term modalism before. It's an ancient heresy, but remember, there's nothing, everything that's new was probably conceived of a long time before now. And I'll get to the example of it here in a second. But modalism is an attempt to explain the Trinity by saying, the Trinity's like this. You've got Bill the fireman. There's nobody named Bill that's a fireman, is there? Okay, just want to be sure. He's also married, so Bill the husband. And then Bill the deacon, we'll use that one. So that's kind of like the Trinity. You've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, they just have three different job descriptions. Or He has just three different job descriptions. So the Trinity is really not a tri-unity. It is a unity with three distinct job descriptions, one person. See any problem with that? That's called modalism. It denies three distinct personalities. Jesus was not praying to the Father. He was talking to Himself. And it was a guy named Sabellius that came up with it literally centuries ago. Sabellianism, but modalism is really what it's called, because it seeks to explain the Trinity in terms of one God, three different modalities or modes of operation. Does that make sense? Now you put some connection with that. Is that belief system still around today? Yes, it is. What's the example? I think it's United Pentecostal Church, otherwise known as the Apostolic Church. Have you ever familiar with the Apostolic Church? Sometimes they're referred to as Jesus only. And in fact, we've got a fairly large church in the metro area, one that I was at recently for a volleyball game. But they are modalists. They do not believe in the Trinity. And that is that was condemned in the early church, and it is not an accurate reflection of what we believe the Scripture teaches about the Godhead. Here's another one. Arianism, named after a guy named Arius, who denies the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And basically it says that Jesus is he's not God, he's really close, but only he is a creature. He's the highest of all creatures. He is a supreme creature. He's a Superman kind of being, but he is not eternal. He is not ultimately God. And you can understand some of the reason for that is because it's just hard to get your hands around the whole idea of God being three distinct entities. And for that matter, Arianism really was not only a rejection of the Trinity, it was a rejection of the deity of Christ. And they just happened to intersect on that particular point. And how can God be man? And in fact, let's not be too hard here, because it took the church about four church councils to hammer out that and come up with a position that we now stand on the shoulders of those men back at the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed. And the terminology they came up with was very God, a very God, very man, a very man. I mean, just, he is the God-man. So what percentage is Jesus God? Okay. What percentage is Jesus man? 100%. Go figure. We can't. That's what the Scripture teaches. And I think we're very familiar with the modern-day version of that. One of the modern-day versions of that. Tritheism is simply, there's three different gods. And I don't know of any modern permutations of that particular one, but wait around. Go to California and you'll find somebody on the beach that's come up with that view, I'm sure. I heard John MacArthur say once, all you need to start a new religion in California is a bathrobe and a beach. Walk around, say a few things, and you'll have a crowd. Hopefully not. All right, so what are you going to do tonight? Go home and say, oh, wow, I learned this, I learned that, I know what this word means. You've missed the point. You've missed the point. Go home, reflect on just one thing that the Spirit tugged at your heart with, and fall on your knees in adoration. And maybe you'll really get something out of this. Look at those applicational questions at the end of either chapter, especially chapter 5. Hope you do. I think you'll be blessed. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for spending 1,500 years and dozens of human writers to reveal to us things that, Lord, we don't even completely understand, and yet clear enough for us to know what we need to know you, to love you, to obey you, to please you. To have a sense of the purpose that we're here for. And Lord, even though we can't even imagine the grandeur of eternity, we can begin to get a feel for that, a faint glow of what that's like. Oh God, don't let us be dazzled by just the faint wannabe experiences that this world has to offer. Lord, may those in fact only be signposts that point to something a whole lot better. And that's what you've revealed about yourself to us in your word, for which we thank you. May we be humbled by it. May it cause us, Lord, to value the gospel all the more. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good night, and you're dismissed. Sorry. I got to read Augustine. You can leave if you need to, because I do. Little closing quote. The story is told of St. Augustine that on one occasion, when his mind was engaged in the contemplation of the doctrine of the Trinity, he was walking by the sea. He saw a child filling a shell with water, which it then carried and poured into a cavity in the sand, a little hole in the sand. Augustine looked at him and says, what are you doing? It's a little boy. To which he replied, I am going to put all the sea into this hole, little teeny hole. Augustine kind of, oh yeah, right. walks on. And then the Holy Spirit tapped him on the shoulder and said, "You too are doing the same thing. In thinking to comprehend the depths of God in the narrow limits of your finite mind. You're trying to put the ocean in your brain, and it won't work." While mysterious and incomprehensible, the Bible does teach the unity of the Godhead by ascribing all of the divine attributes equally to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Though the Trinity cannot be fully understood or fathomed, it can be affirmed by faith. And I leave you with that. Thank you.